So much, Danielle. Please keep that scripture passage open, and you can find some space for notes there in your bulletin as well. We are continuing, really just beginning our sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. As we saw last week, this sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just general moral guidance for us, nor does it just expose our moral failure. Rather, Jesus Christ, who has given us new life, is teaching us what that life is to look like as we live it out. So let's go to him one more time in prayer and ask for his help, that he'd equip us for that life. Father God, the Lord Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Lord, we come as those who recognize our poverty in spirit. We come as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, Lord, we pray your kingdom would advance amongst us and that you would fill our hearts this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple of years ago, we'd recently moved back to Connecticut, Greenwich, Connecticut. I realize we have another brother from Greenwich, Connecticut here today, but we'd moved back up to Greenwich, Connecticut, and I had lunch with a young guy in the church who I had not met before. Before that lunch, I discovered he had looked me up on LinkedIn. It's very interesting. He'd looked me up. I didn't even remember that I had a LinkedIn profile. Apparently I do. And so he started to engage me on the subject of experimental physics, which, if you don't know, was my major in college. But that is, of course, a very long time ago. My profile had not been updated. I really don't know my quarks from electrons anymore. But it struck me as an interesting thing, because LinkedIn is, or at least at the time, was the big thing in recruitment. Even today, social media is a big aspect of recruitment when people are looking for employees. They don't just look at your resume. They also want to know what ties you have with other people, who would recommend you, and things like that. And maybe they even look up your Facebook account. Now, I've got to say, fortunately, no one really looked me up before I came here to West Valley. So obviously you didn't. Well, maybe you did your due diligence. I don't know. But nobody asked me about experimental physics. I should say that. We should ask, though, what is an employer looking for when they look at your LinkedIn profile or even your Facebook page? Surely they want somebody who's talented, somebody who's resourceful, somebody who has a track record of success, somebody who's well-connected with other people, somebody who is liked and is loved by their colleagues. That is how we're meant to sell ourselves, isn't it? That's kind of how you find a job these days. And in light of that, I think our text this morning sounds just a little bit weird, doesn't it? It really sticks out like a sore thumb. Look down again at verses 2 and 3 and see how they stand in stark contrast to that. Jesus opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs are the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It sounds like a very hard sell, doesn't it? It's the polar opposite of what we might expect. We might say this, well, you need to be sure you'll bring value to the company. Jesus says you have to know you offer nothing. We might say you must be able to boast in your successes. Jesus says you have to mourn your moral failures. We expect people to be self-confident and assertive. Jesus calls us to have a low assessment of ourselves. There's an obvious disparity between what Jesus says and our experience, and that is why I've titled this message today, The Upside Down Life, because everything Jesus says here seems to be reversed or backwards compared to our expectations. Now, how then are we meant to make sense of these verses in the Bible? Well, before we dig into them, let me lay out three common approaches, three common interpretations to them. One approach to these verses would be to take what we might call the social approach. The social approach. There is a lot of reference here, isn't there, to the poor, the mourning, the hungry, and those are descriptions that describe literal suffering. And so many would look at these verses and say, Jesus Christ here is promising social revolution, a reversal. Blessed are the poor, and of course the corollary of that is, cursed are the rich. And I think the problem with that is, Jesus, of course, does say have plenty to say about caring for the poor, and we'll see some of it as we work through this chapter. But if you look at verse 3, at least in this record of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't say, blessed are the poor, does he? He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And verse 6, he doesn't speak of those who hunger and thirst for food and water. Rather, it is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness he's talking about. So if we might not take the social approach, if we lay that one aside, we might instead take what we could call a psychological approach. And this perhaps would be more popular in our circles. Recognizing here that Jesus Christ addresses the inner life, some people might see Jesus as focusing primarily on our mental state. And this interpretation centers on the meaning of this word blessed. We use it often, don't we? But we perhaps struggle to define it. And many people take it simply to mean happy. And so what Jesus Christ is doing here is describing the roadmap to the truly happy life. This is a great way to sell books. The problem is, however, there's a bit of a contradiction, isn't there? In fact, what Jesus is arguing for perhaps would be described as supremely mentally unhealthy. Happy are those who mourn. Isn't that a bit of a contradiction? Happy are those who are persecuted. Isn't that sort of some kind of weird, unhealthy masochism? I don't think it's right to take a social or psychological approach to these verses. Rather, I believe we should take what we could call a spiritual approach. The focus here is not on our material well-being, nor is it on our subjective well-being, how we feel about ourselves. The focus isn't material or mental, but rather the focus is on our relationship with God himself, the most foundational thing about us as God's creatures. The real meaning of being blessed is something objective. Jesus is speaking about the one who is favored by God, the one who receives God's stamp of approval. What we see here is the real nature of the blessing promised as well, don't we? What we see here is a promise of divine mercy, divine comfort, an eternal inheritance. Now, for that reason, I think the Beatitudes, really, what they present to us is the profile of a true Christian. What these verses answer is this. What are the distinguishing features of somebody who knows Jesus Christ? What are the telltale signs of somebody who has been born from above, who is indwelt by God's Spirit, and now follows Jesus? If I were to check your online profile, what might I expect to look for to see if you are qualified to call yourself a follower of Jesus? Really, that's what these verses address. They address our spiritual condition. And the answer they give really relates to two main things. Really, these Beatitudes could be split into two parts. The first relates to our attitude towards God. We see that particularly in verses 3 through 6. And the second relates to our attitude towards other people. And what we're going to discover, I think, is those things are intimately connected, aren't they? Our attitude towards God and our attitude towards others. Now, what then are the attitudes we should have? How should we be oriented towards God, and how should we be oriented towards other people? You're on the edge of your seats, perhaps. Let me tell you what they are. Firstly, the first point we're going to see is that we ought to be destitute before God. The Christian is one who is destitute before God, And then secondly, the Christian is one who is generous towards others. Destitute before God and generous towards others. That's the profile of a Christian. So let's focus on that first point, destitute before God. And the point here is this, that the true Christian is first of all marked by a clear sense of his or her own unworthiness. They recognize that they are unable in and of themselves to offer anything to God. They recognize that God is a holy God and that they themselves are unholy and sinful. And the true believer, therefore, is one who comes to God with empty hands. They have nothing to offer to him. All they have is a hope of receiving something from his mercy. And I say that because of the first four sayings in verses 3 through 6. The first four Beatitudes have this common theme. They describe characteristics with circumstances of great need, don't they? Here Jesus speaks of poverty, of grief, of humility, and of hunger. And as I've already said, these are not primarily mental and material things, but spiritual needs in relation to God. In fact, let's work through them and think about them for a moment. Look at verse 3. Look at what Jesus says in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. As I said a moment ago, my wife and I moved up to Greenwich, Connecticut after we finished seminary. There's a couple of you, I think, come from Greenwich here, so you'll know what I'm talking about here. But Greenwich is an incredibly wealthy place. The average house price, I believe, is $2 million. I used to joke with people that if I saved up my entire salary in 150 years, I could afford a down payment. So it's possible, since I lived in that town, to have a warped sense of poverty, and I think the same could be true of us living here in the Lehigh Valley. Perhaps you drive past homes that are bigger than yours and you start to feel a bit destitute. We can do this, can't we? And yet, actually, we are far from poor. Most of us here today are materially very blessed indeed. And many people in the world lack the most basic resources. In fact, that is what we see after these great disasters, isn't it? I don't know if you saw the small island of Barbuda. 95% of buildings in that island were destroyed due to Hurricane Irma. And many people lack fresh water. They lack food on the table. That surely is true poverty. We could say that driving a Ford rather than a Lexus is a first world problem. But what does it mean to be spiritually poor? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I think it means this, in and of ourselves, to lack the most basic inward resources. To fail to have what it takes, not to sustain earthly life, but to sustain eternal spiritual life with God. Jesus is saying it is those who have nothing to bring to God, nothing to commend them to him, whom God chooses to bless. That is those on whom God looks with favor. And I wonder if that surprises you, particularly if you're here for the first time today. Maybe this is just a very uncommon way to think about Christianity, because there are many people today who would describe themselves as spiritual. And maybe this is how you describe yourself. And I always wonder what that really means. You often hear people will say, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual. What does it mean? Does it mean they pray? Does it mean they eat granola and do yoga? Does it mean that they care about more than money? That seems to be the bottom line, doesn't it? Whatever it means, though, you get the feeling when people say that, that it's almost as if they expect a pat on the back from you for the answer. Maybe even God should reward them for being spiritual people. But, says Jesus, the requirement to enter heaven, the requirement to inherit the kingdom of heaven is not to be a spiritual person, rather it is to be an unspiritual person, to be a person who admits that you're totally unspiritual, that when it comes to the things of God, you are destitute, that you have absolutely nothing and can just cast yourself on his mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus doesn't stop there, though, does he? He moves on. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. What we see here is that the way we respond to our weakness says a lot about us. It is one thing to admit we're wrong, isn't it? I think we often struggle to do that. It's another thing to be truly sorry for what we've done. This often causes problems in our relationships, perhaps particularly in marriage. Maybe if you're married, you know what I mean. You've done something to hurt your spouse, you're still angry, and you just about muster up the words to say, I'm sorry, but it comes across a little bit disingenuous, like a robot, but at least you said it. It's a good way to start, so keep that up. The same is true, though, when it comes to our sin before God, doesn't it? We struggle. Often we are aware of our moral failings, but do we mourn them? We often, instead, are disappointed with ourselves, which really is quite a proud thing to be, isn't it? We're angry with other people because of the fact that they made us do what we've done. We don't show sincere sorrow, not sorrow for ourselves and how our sins have hurt us, but because we've grieved the God who made us. This is what God is seeking. Blessed are those who mourn. Those who have nothing to bring to God but sin, but those who also grieve the fact they've got nothing to bring to God. Jesus continues though, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, but he goes on to say, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Now we have to pause here because this is a word we don't use very much at all. It's not really the same as weakness. It's not a matter of natural temperament. This is perhaps how we do use the word. But we often use the word meek to describe someone who's a bit of a shrinking violet. And yet one commentator says this, Jesus does not mean that we should be retiring weak and lacking in courage. Rather, this word meek really means that we should have a realistic self-assessment. We should have humility. In fact, the Greek lexicon of this in the original language says this, meekness means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. And not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. If we can address the men, particularly for a moment here, maybe this is a point especially which we need to hear. Humility often doesn't come naturally to us. And most of us find it incredibly hard to ask for help. I certainly do. In fact, you can think of an example. When you ask for directions, often we don't ask for directions. And when we do, I don't know about you, but I only ever listen to the first one. And then my mind just starts to wander because I'm sure I can find my way after that. The same is true when it comes to our sin, isn't it? We recognize we don't measure up. We realize we're poor in spirit. Even we truly grieve our failings. But what we do next is the decisive question. Do we have the humility to ask for help? This is often true. Christians, even people who profess Christ, grovel in their sins. They grovel in their sins, but they do so not because they're humble people, but because they're not humble enough. They're not humble enough to come to God for mercy. And they'd rather sit in their sins than admit they need his help. Now, God isn't looking for us to come to him with solutions. He wants us to come to him with our problems. And the biggest problem all of us have is this, that he is a perfect God, and we are imperfect, weak, and sinful rebels. All God wants for us is to admit that. He wants us to come to him with humility and admit that all we need is his grace. Now, that actually leads to the fourth and final saying in this first part, doesn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Hopefully you can see a progression here. There's a progression from seeing our own poverty before God, grieving our own spiritual state, humbly asking God for assistance, and that now gives way to a longing for what we do not have but so desperately need, for what only God can give, to be right with God, that is our forgiveness, and to be right in ourselves, to have the crooked and twisted things in our lives straightened out by God's Holy Spirit. What then is the mark of the true Christian? What is it that we look for on the profile of a Christian, one who truly trusts in Christ? It is they recognize they're destitute before God. They know they have nothing to bring. They deserve nothing from God. But they long and perhaps even beg God to show them mercy. And I wonder how that makes you feel this morning. God says that you must bring nothing to him. I wonder if you find that an affront to your pride. I wonder if it even leaves you depressed. You just kind of think about yourself and think, well, actually, I have nothing to bring. What do I have to offer? Hopefully you can see, though, this is incredibly good news, isn't it? It's incredibly good news, firstly, because it reminds us the kingdom of God, the doors of the kingdom of God are open to everyone. If this is the qualification, then there is no one disqualified, for we all have nothing. But of course, I think it's good news because it describes how we really are, doesn't it? It is simply to admit what we know of ourselves and our heart of hearts. In fact, I have a good friend who, for him, this was the point at which the gospel really intersected with his life. He'd grown up as a young child and always been taught that he could achieve great things. And then he heard somebody describe himself to himself from the scriptures. He saw himself that he was poor in spirit, that he mourned his sin, that he simply saw Jesus describing him. He'd been trying to deny it for years, but this is the truth. We are imperfect, sinful creatures. Isn't it actually quite refreshing to hear Jesus Christ talk in this way? It cuts through all of the nonsense that we tell ourselves in the mirror, the things we tell ourselves to feel better about ourselves. Of course, the good news is we don't have to feel better about ourselves. We have to admit who we are to a God who loves us. And if I've been describing you, Jesus' words, we need to remember, are attached with a promise, aren't they? Jesus is describing the one who is blessed, the one on whom God looks with favor. Look down at verse 3 again. Look at the blessing God provides. God provides eternal life, his kingdom. He provides comfort. He provides the inheritance of the earth. He promises to satisfy us with righteousness if we'll hunger and thirst for it. The Christian message is not about what we bring to God. It is rather about what God brings to us. God sent his son into the world, not to reward our best efforts, but rather that through his efforts, we might receive a reward that he has won for us, a gift that we could never earn. And we might put Jesus' words in this way. The mark of the one who is going to heaven, the mark of the one who will receive eternal comfort, the one who will receive the new heavens and the new earth, the one who will be satisfied forever, the mark of the one who is going to heaven is the fact that they recognize they belong in hell. And now I recognize, even having said that might seem quite abstract to us. We're thinking about being poor in spirit, about mourning, and maybe that's just too kind of abstract and not concrete enough for you. After all, in our culture, we rarely think about God. We rarely think about where we stand with him. There are reality shows about food and fixtures and girlfriends, but I've never seen one really about faith. And that is why I think the second point is very, very important, because it presents us with a much more tangible picture. And actually, it gives us insight, outward insight into whether or not this truly is the state of our hearts. Now, there is another way to ask this question. How do we know where we truly stand before God? And the answer is, not only is a Christian marked by the right attitude toward God, we also see here but that they're marked by the right attitude, though imperfectly, towards their fellow man. And not only are they destitute before God, but secondly, the Christian is marked by generosity toward other people. The Christian is generous toward others. And I have to confess that we're going to spend a little bit less time on this point. Unless you feel like I'm giving short shrift to it, this is actually going to be the main focus in our coming weeks. Really, the whole of Matthew 5 is about this point. So rather than kind of cutting back on it, this is what we're going to be hammering home in the weeks ahead. But it's still vital at this point that we understand what Jesus is saying and the focus of the second part of the Beatitudes. Because if the first four address the attitude that we must have towards our great need before God, this second group highlights our response when we encounter the needs of other people, their need for forgiveness, their need to be dealt with honesty and integrity, their need for reconciliation. And the main point to take away is this, that our attitude towards God comes to expression in our attitude towards other people. Really, the thermometer of our love for God is our love for our fellow man. This is a point that's made throughout the scriptures again and again. It's seen in the two great commandments. According to Jesus, what is the first? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, says Jesus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two things always go together in the Bible, your attitude towards God, your attitude towards your fellow man. And it's useful to know that, I think, because so often our relational problems with other people are in fact connected to our relational problem with God, aren't they, and vice versa. Back to Matthew 5, though, it's important to note that this second set follow on from the first, isn't it? There's a progression. All the way through these verses, there is a progression. Together, really, these verses show the progression of the gospel in the Christian heart as the truth begins to sink in. Now, almost what we see here is a description of the journey of faith, which perhaps you too have walked along. You've come to a realization of sin. You've come to recognize your need for God's mercy. And now there is an outflow of that grace in your heart towards other people. You come to God with empty hands, and God fills you with grace that spills over to those around you. We saw this with the book of Jonah over the summer, didn't we? Or perhaps we saw the lack of it with Jonah. Here was a man, if you were here, you'll know this. He was a man who experienced great grace. He was a man who ran away from God, and yet God chased him down and rescued him, even sending a fish to swallow him up and bring him back, giving him a second chance to preach his word to Nineveh. And yet he was also a man who did not appreciate it. He was a man who still thought he was something special. Jonah is not a man who was poor in spirit. He's not a man who mourned his sin. He didn't recognize where he stood before God. And therefore, how did that come to expression? Well, he's a man who begrudged the grace of God shown to Nineveh. And this is how we'll be if we don't understand our own state. This is how we'll be if we don't understand how much grace God has given us. In the language of Titus chapter 3, the true Christian should be one who is ready for every good work, who speaks evil of no one, who avoids quarreling, who is gentle, who shows perfect courtesy towards all people. Why? For they recognize that we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. It is only by God's grace that we've been saved. Because we are poor in spirit, apart from God's riches in Christ. Because we mourn our sin, how can we possibly hold other people's sins against them? Because we are meek and have a realistic assessment of ourselves, because we hunger and thirst for righteousness, how can we be so unrighteous in the way we relate to others? You see, if the first point sinks in, actually the second point's quite easy when you think about it. After all, if you've come to see your spiritual poverty, how can you condemn other people for their failings? And if you've come to realize that you've been forgiven a great debt by God, how can you refuse to forgive your debtors? How can it be that as Christians we would be so unmerciful, so unkind, so duplicitous and dishonest, so disagreeable and contrary, so ready to jump down other people's throats? And yet even as I say that, perhaps again we're reminded of our spiritual poverty and the journey begins again, doesn't it? It is only possible to become that way if we forget who we are. It is only possible to become that way if we forget our own poverty, if we forget that God looks with favor upon on those who are poor in spirit and who therefore are merciful, who are pure in heart and are peacemakers. And what we have here are not just vague platitudes, are they? This is not just about being a nice person. These things are the outflow of someone who's come to know Jesus, as someone who's come to see what he has done for them, and therefore extends that grace to other people. In conclusion then, what have we seen? Now, what do we see here? What does the Lord Jesus look for as he logs into your LinkedIn profile? Now, firstly, are you destitute before God? Are you somebody who recognizes your spiritual poverty and need? And secondly, are you somebody who, having experienced his grace, show that grace and generosity towards other people? Having seen all that, I think it would be a scandal if I didn't ask you perhaps the most obvious question. In light of this, are you a Christian? It's good to ask ourselves this question, isn't it? Sometimes perhaps we jump too soon to feel good about ourselves, to feel comforted, but we need to ask, are we Christians? And maybe you came here today thinking you were, and that's good. I'm glad you're here. But maybe as you read these words, you think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. I thought Christianity was about being religious. It was about being spiritual, about being a good person, about trying to be nice, about coming to church, about putting money in the plate and going to Bible study. All in the hopes that those things will somehow earn me a place as I stand before the pearly gates. Somehow they're going to tip the scales in my favor. If that's where you stand, then Jesus Christ gently, with great mercy, comes to us, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount and reminds us that's just not going to work. That is not what God is looking for. God does not want the best we have to offer. He wants us to come with nothing, absolutely nothing. Now, will you admit that you are poor? Will you mourn your poverty? Will you come with humility and ask for his mercy? That is exactly what Christ calls us to do, isn't it? But maybe that is what you have already done. Maybe with the hymn writer, you can say these words with your whole heart. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And if so, then this is my question for you. Since you've put your faith in Christ, have you perhaps let the world begin to write your profile? Have you allowed the values of the world to dictate the way you view yourself? Have you allowed the priorities of the world to shape the way you treat other people? Or by God's grace, are you living the new life, the upside-down life that Jesus Christ has won for you? The point isn't really to make you feel bad. Rather, the point is to make you realize how blessed you are if you know him. To remind you the blessing of knowing forgiveness, to remind you that if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, God will fill you. And God not just freely forgives us, but he begins to pour generosity into our hearts. And not perfectly, always partially in this life, but always progressing as we grow in his grace. So often it feels like one step forward, two steps back, doesn't it? Like we're making progress and then we're shocked by our own sin. And yet that brings us right the way back to the start, doesn't it? Admitting our need before God, coming to him for grace, and then being sent out from him, showing love and showing mercy. How glorious it is to be reminded in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus Christ is what we need. We need to recognize we're destitute before God, and by his grace, let us be generous towards others. Let's pray.